I don't know about you guys, but I thought this was a tough lesson. Yeah. Okay, good. It wasn't just me. So you're going to help. Okay. So we're going to be in Ezekiel today. Chapter 33. We will, lesson text is, I think, from 12 to 20. We'll skip through some of the beginning verses on our way there. But anyhow, before we get started, let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning. Lord, of all that you do for us, the mercy and the grace and the salvation that you provide, Lord, we just ask you to be in our midst, speak your words, help us to receive the message that you want us to hear, and help us to put it in our hearts so we can go out into the world and share your light with others. Lord, help us to be the watchmen of the world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Ezekiel, what all do we know about him? Anybody know any of his history? So he was, I'm going to skip down on my notes, so I'll probably get it messed up, but he was in the priestly line. So he would have been set up to been, you know, going into the temple as a priest. It says that they started that when they were about 30, and he was about 30 when they were taken into captivity. So he probably, maybe, if he did get to do it in the temple, it wasn't very long. Let's see. In my Bible, it says, well, he's writing this from Babylon. He'd been exiled there. I'll jump down here now. I said, so last night, this time change business messes with me. I did part of it, and then I end up, I got too sleepy, and I end up falling asleep waking up about 3 o'clock finishing it. So if it don't make sense, it probably because it don't make sense. I'm scattered. Hopefully it's coherent, and God will pull it all together. So there was 3 exiles into Babylon. First one was about 605 B.C. when Jerusalem was attacked. Daniel and other captives were taken to Babylon. In 597 B.C., they were attacked again. Treasure was taken from the temple, and more captives were taken to Babylon. And they said that's when Ezekiel was taken during that second captivity. So that's right around 600 B.C. And then 587 B.C., Jerusalem falls, and almost everyone remaining in the kingdom was exiled. So remember, the numbers go backwards when you're before Christ, or B.C. I don't know exactly what that stands for. I say before Christ. But anyhow, so right there around 600 years before Christ, Ezekiel was writing from Babylon, and it says that he was writing to the Babylonian exiles for the most part. I think we get into some of the other stuff here. In my Bible, it says the time of Ezekiel's ministry was at the same time as that of Jeremiah and also during the earlier years of the ministry of Daniel. Ezekiel preached to the Jews in their captivity while Jeremiah was preaching to the Jews in the land of the Palestine. In our Sunday school book, the introduction says that Ezekiel 33 marks the end of Ezekiel's mission before the fall of Jerusalem. Although he would continue his prophetic career for at least another 16 years, his tone and purpose shifted from warning to hope. So chapter 33 recalls the start of his mission. Verses 1 through 9 repeat the prophetic calling from chapter 3 when God called Ezekiel to be a watchman for his people. Now in the bookend passages, that one and this, that chapter and this chapter, the Lord detailed the obligations associated with Ezekiel's call. If a watchman saw an army approach a city and warned its people, he was innocent of the bloodshed that might follow. The inhabitants would be responsible for their failure to respond. But if the watchman saw the army and failed to warn the city, he was guilty of their deaths. So it was for Ezekiel and his prophetic mission. Ezekiel knew that destruction was near, and he was responsible for warning his fellow exiles, even if they wouldn't listen. Ezekiel's final message addressed the faulty thinking of his contemporaries. Individuals are judged according to their own actions, and we'll get back into most of that. Skip back up here. It says, somewhere in all the stuff that I was reading and all the people I was listening to, that basically the Ezekiel is kind of like two parts. Up to this chapter is like the warning, you know, warning, the prophetic warning of what was going to happen. And then from 33 is kind of a turning point. And then from that on, it was kind of the hope of what was to come. David Guzik says that Ezekiel's prophetic ministry began when Judah still stood as an independent kingdom, though under Babylon's powerful domination. And the temple still stood and functioned in Jerusalem. During this time before Judah's complete conquest, there are many false prophets in Jerusalem and Babylonia who claim God would rescue Judah, and those already taken into captive, like Ezekiel, would soon return. So these are these false prophets were kind of ignoring the punishment that they were getting. You know, they were exiled. Julie always likes to talk about the circle that they, and I probably can't remember all the steps, but you know, they'd be following God well, and then they'd fall away. God would punish them, then they'd repent, and then they'd come back and they'd follow Him. And so they'd fallen away, and they were living very sinfully, turned their backs on God, and this exile was to wake them back up. And kind of these false prophets were ignoring that fact and, you know, basically saying all's good. Somewhere I'd read, if Ezekiel were 30 years old in 593, therefore he would have been born about 622 during the reign of the pious King Josiah. So if you remember, King Josiah was a good king, right, Dave? Make sure I said that. Make sure I said that right. So he kind of grew up under this ruling of this godly king. About 600 AD, when he was some 23 years of age, he married. And with his wife, they went to Babylonia as an exile in 597 at the age of 26. The last dated prophecy of his book was in chapter 29, and that is of the year 571, when he would have been 51. Meanwhile, he would have lost his wife when he was about 37. So that gets us done with the introduction. Anybody have anything before we start our text?
As I study the lesson, I found that I was confused until I read the whole chapter. And, you know, there's verses there, especially 7, 8, 9. And, you know, it was key that, for me, that I understood the whole chapter before I could ever begin to understand the lesson that was for today. It kind of put me in mind that, you know, the old saying, just because your mother or your dad was a Christian doesn't mean you are.
Well, that's why we start at the beginning. So that's probably why I included it in the lesson, because it standing by itself, it just didn't seem to, well, it didn't seem to stand by itself so well. Yes, ma'am. Sometimes it's a long work. Sometimes it's a long work.
It is.
And that's,
and I think it grows you more and more and more. And I think gives you more maybe compassion to understand something like, why did they do that or why did they not or what the situation was. But I mean, I've known through my life, sometimes it's to, I never hated, but I didn't like them real well either. But it wasn't hate.
And that's, you know, if sometimes we're hurt deeply, and it doesn't take away from the hurt.
No.
But we're,
still can't,
and that's tough to do, and that's why we keep going back in prayer. And like you said, we just keep working on it, and He'll keep growing us, and, you know, it's hard. But I think the key is that we keep turning back. We recognize, that's something we've talked about, I think, the last few times that I've been up here, is, you know, recognizing our shortcomings and being opening our eyes to be able to truly evaluate and say, okay, I shouldn't be feeling like this. I need to address that. And we can't do that by ourselves. At least I know I can't. That's where we gotta ask for some help. Anybody in here think you can keep a secret from God? Now, come on. So, like I said, I did start, we kind of go through some of them quickly, but I started at one, and I didn't go past our lesson text, but I felt like, I felt the need to begin with the watchman. And so anyway, verse 1 in chapter 33, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, so here this message isn't from Ezekiel, it's coming directly from God. Verse 2, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if a people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. So God's calling Ezekiel son of man, and I couldn't find where maybe I heard it in one of the commentators that I listened to, but he calls him son of man many times throughout this book. I don't know if he ever calls him by his name. I think he calls him son of man each time. And even in just this chapter, he calls him that many times. What was that? 93? See, well, I don't know where I saw it, but I knew it was a big number. I could not find that number last night. So here Ezekiel is speaking the words of God to the people. It's not Ezekiel's words. He's to repeat what God is telling him. And then he mentions the watchman in this verse, and he's going to assign that to Ezekiel, like Greg had mentioned in verse 7. That's where we get to that. You know, watchman, picture somebody standing on the tower, and I mean, nowadays you can say security guard sitting in their booth, but you know, back then somebody's standing on the tower and they'd take their watches and they'd be watching for the enemy to come. And so we'll come back to that. Verse 3. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. So again, when the watchman sees the enemy, what are they supposed to do? Warn the people. All right? So verse 4 and 5, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So the people that hear this warning need to react to it. They need to respond. If they don't respond, who's to blame? They're to blame. They didn't. It's the same with us today. If we don't respond to a warning, we're the ones to blame. And then we're going to see if the watchman doesn't do its job, but we'll come back to that. The watchman in this case has done his job, so he's not to blame for these people. And again, this is a visual aid, I think, to talk about our spiritual nature and how we are there. So we need to accept that warning and respond to it. Verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So yeah, here if the watchman doesn't warn, the watchman's going to be held accountable. He didn't do his job. And again, we're going to see how that rolls around back to Ezekiel and back to us. Verse 7, so thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore shalt thou hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. And I wanted to kind of stand that out. My mouth and from me. This is stuff that comes from God. He is to tell what God is telling him. And I think I'll get there. So God's telling Ezekiel that he had sent him as a watchman for the Jews, and he's going to needs to speak the warning that God gives him to the people. And God's reminding him that it's crucial that he shares this warning he's been given, because he is that watchman. Again, this goes all the way back to chapter 3. I didn't go back and read chapter 3, but I read excerpts from it through the studying. That was a hard word, wasn't it, Larry? You want to give it a try? And so, again, try to bring this back to us. We're the watchmen today. You know, we're to share this God's message with others. You know, we know the truth and the danger of living without Christ, and so we need to share that message with when and as God directs. And I want to kind of emphasize that we're not to go beat somebody over the head. We're not, you know, to be nasty about it. We're to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in how to do this. But we are to share his message with people as he directs us to. Verses 8 through 11. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou doest speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? I think that's very important, that last little bit there. God's basically, I'm going to say begging them, but you know that's the words that I would use. He's like, you don't have to live like this. You don't have to have this punishment. You don't have to have this separation from me. What's it say? Turn ye from your evil ways. And so anyway, Guzik says, going back to this verse, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So he says that this was an accusing question raised against the fairness of God's judgment. The idea was that God was happy to make his judgment so severe that it left no room for his people to repent. And he goes on to talk about this verse, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God responded to the accusing question of his people by declaring a basic principle about his nature and dealings with humanity. God takes no special pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's heart is for the people to repent, to turn from the way, and to live. And I'll say that's still true today. You know, he doesn't desire that any should be lost. That's what he wants. we need to respond. People need to respond. So now we're up to our lesson text, verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So basically, this verse is saying that the past righteousness is not going to save you when you turn to wickedness. And the past wickedness is not going to condemn you if you turn and you repent. So in our book, it says that the problem with trusting our own righteousness is that we do not have any righteousness of our own apart from God's grace. I think that's critical. All as righteous as we could be is filthy to him. So we need to recognize that any righteousness that we have comes from God and his grace. And we need to cling to that. So no matter how hard we try, we will fall into sin. And we are dependent on the mercy of God in Christ to justify us. Only those whose sins have been covered by the righteousness of Christ will experience eternal life. So a lot of these verses that we're going to study today, it seems like they kind of loop a little bit. And that's probably part of the reason I had trouble studying and coming up with notes to teach it, because we kind of go in this loop. But, I think when you do that, it's to emphasize things. Verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So if someone's trusting in their own righteousness and then turns to sin, God's not going to see that righteousness. Instead, they're going to see the current sinful condition. So I think, to me, one of the key points here is that this demands, following Jesus demands a daily commitment to love and follow God. So we need to commit ourselves every day that we're going to keep walking in this and keep following him to the end. Verses 14 through 16. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. If he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which was lawful and right. He shall surely live. So here, if God has stated that somebody's going to be condemned due to the wickedness, if they turn, they repent, and they follow God, they're going to be forgiven. So you're going to kind of turn us to remember Nineveh. God had declared judgment on Nineveh, and Jonah went through the city declaring God's judgment. This city's going to perish. I don't remember exactly what he said, but in so many days, This is going to happen. And that was only going to come to pass if they continued in the current situation. Because if we go back to one of those other verses, it says that God doesn't, his goal isn't to crush the wicked. His goal is for repentance. And like I said, even for today. So again, when Jonah's walking through Nineveh, yes, this is going to happen. But there's an out. If you turn and you repent, then he's not going to do the punishment to them.
One of the things about Nineveh that I didn't realize until I started studying up here, or heard about there actually, because we've been listening to some preaching. Nineveh had been warned three different times before Jonah showed up. They had a plague, an earthquake, and then another plague before Jonah showed up. God just didn't go ahead and give them one chance. They had been warned three different times before. This is what history tells us, by the way. This isn't something. But this is God's a God that will warn you over and over. He tries to warn you. He doesn't have to. But he is a God that does that.
And with that, I didn't know that, but you know, with that, maybe these previous things soften their heart to prepare them for this warning. Jonah, you know, went through the city, and really you'd think that they would take him and kill him for saying this, but instead they grabbed onto that message all the way through the king. The king led their repentance. And I want to say, they repented and put it into action. You know, they didn't just say, oh, well, we turned from that. They acted upon it. And so temporarily, God withheld that punishment. Eventually, they turned back into their wicked ways, and they were punished. And my note here says they were spared due to God's grace. Sound familiar? How are we spared?
This is the gospel. That right here is the gospel today, right?
This can be mind-blowing, I guess, or a challenge to think about these people, right? And we have a perspective of God's chosen people, but as you said, they had been exiled, you know. And there's generations of people that don't truly know God. In last week's lesson, in verse 28, it says, and her prophets have dubbed them with untampered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. And so that happens today all the time, where people will say, you know, God told me this, or God told me that, or God has impressed upon me, or any of that. Well, if it isn't supported in the truth, and we can't get over by that, then that's not what God said, right? His truth lies here. And, you know, it could happen today, just like it did then, that generations could be led astray.
And that goes with, you mentioned last week's lessons. Last week we were with the teens, and something that we talked about with them is, I don't want you to listen to me and get your feelings of the Bible from me. I'm up here to lead this. I'm going to study, and I'm going to try to do some notes and try to... This is to enrichen your study. You're to go to the Bible yourself, study it yourself. And so you know, maybe I'm saying something that's wrong, and you can correct me on it. But don't get it from me or anybody else that's standing up here teaching you. You know, again, this is to enrich the Bible study, not to take the place of your personal study. Read it for yourself. And then these false people that Greg was talking about, you'll know the difference. So going back to what we were talking about a second ago, you know, God doesn't desire, we're talking about Nineveh, and God doesn't desire to punish or destroy the wicked. It's his desire for all to turn from their sinfulness and be saved. Nineveh, the people that Ezekiel's talking to, us today, it carries through. Guzik said, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, actually, I think this is part of the quote of the scripture. Normally he'll quote the scripture and then he'll expand on it. But when I copied it over, it didn't highlight right. When I say unto the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness, no one is so righteous that they cannot fall into great error and danger if they were to trust in their own righteousness instead of God and his mercy. To do so may mean to have all of one's righteous works account for nothing before God, and he shall die. The same principle works in reverse for the wicked. In both cases, if God pronounced, "He shall surely live," to the righteous, or "You shall surely die," to the wicked, neither was irrevocable or irreversible pronouncement. And I think that's what we hear. "Ye shall surely," we think, well, God's saying this is going to happen. But that's all contingent on continuing in your current situation, is the way I see that. He goes on to say, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, again, the point is clear. God does not want us to regard human dignity, destiny as, this is a big word, fatalistically determined. And some of these guys are using that word a lot, by a person's past, either for good or evil. So basically, what they're saying is, these people were saying, well, it's going to happen anyway, so it doesn't really matter what we do. And God's rebuking that. He's saying, it does matter what you're doing. It does matter whether you're living this way or that way, if you're following me or not. It doesn't matter what has happened in the past, your parents and grandparents, or even you. You know, it matters now how your heart is towards me.
That was the mindset back in the day, that if something was going bad in your life, because if someone along the bloodline back in their day, or you have done something wrong, to bring that on. But however, that is not working. God, you have the opportunity to say, hey, I can't stand on my own righteousness. I have to stand on yours.
And that's a rabbit that I didn't chase, but it came up and it talked about these different commentators, and maybe even the Sunday school book had mentioned how at times they'd say the stuff that had happened, stuff that our grandparents did is basically doomed us today. And really, when you look at it, there's a lot of the prophets that when it was quoted, sometimes they're rebuking that. It's like God doesn't look at that. Now, maybe you're in exile due to stuff that your parents have done, but your standing with God rests on how you react to his word and his message. And then something else you mentioned I was going to follow up on, but it slipped my mind. Hopefully we'll come back to it. So in our book, it says that the Israelites were essentially claiming that God had let wicked perpetrators go free while punishing the wrong people. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But that's, you know, it's difficult to understand, but that's what it's saying is, you know, you're letting the wicked people off, but, you know, you're punishing the wrong people. It says, more than that, the Israelites argued that God was unjust for punishing them in the sins that they did commit. So they're complaining that they're getting punished for the sins that they did. So they will come back to it, but they're basically saying, God, you're not fair. Thank the Lord that he's not fair. Because what do we deserve? The verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is not equal. So in the New King James, it's translated as, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. I just like the not fair rung to me instead of the not equal. It kind of rung, I don't know, impressed me. In our book, Ezekiel's objectors had long maintained a pretense of comfort and superior status by conventional religious standards. In other words, they assumed that their good standing based on previous good actions, when their framework was threatened, they erupted. God's ways were unfair and unjust, and they accused God of being arbitrary, unpredictable, and nonsensical. His actions were erratic and capricious. Can't say that word either, Larry. But I did look that one up. Capricious means someone or something governed by a sudden, impulsive, unpredictable change in mood, behavior, or opinion. Could anybody say that God is a rock? He's the same now, forever, always was, always will. And so they're accusing him of being this fickle, you know, changing. And that's far from the truth. So anyway, as long as someone suffered, God was happy. He did not care if the right person paid the price, and that's how they saw God. But of course, they were wrong. As God sharply replied, it was their sense of justice that was wrong, not his. So they were being completely ridiculous, is what I put in my note here, because they were blaming God, calling him unfair, but yet it was their thoughts and their actions that were not fair. And these sinful people had an incorrect view of themselves and God. And I'll repeat that. The sinful people had an incorrect view of of themselves and God, and that's still today. You know, sinful people, even sometimes the saved people, have an incorrect view of ourselves. That's what it was. You mentioned like our own righteousness, Greg. We don't have any righteousness. If we're standing on our own, that's self-righteousness, and that's dangerous because that's pride. You know, where does it come from? It comes from God. So they had a faulty view that what happened to them in the past had set them on a path of godly destruction, and therefore it didn't matter if they were good or bad since the outcome wouldn't change. And God repeatedly states that their current condition does matter because that's how He will judge. He is fair and just. In verse 18, when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. So again, we're starting to kind of repeat what we talked about earlier. When the righteous turn their backs and live for sin, they're going to be punished. And then verse 19, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. So on the same note, if a sinful person repeats and turns, they're going to be saved. Verse 20, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his own ways. Guzik says, I will judge everyone according to his own ways. That's the verse. This was God's standard of judgment, and it was and is entirely fair. It was fair under the old covenant, which was based on works, and is also, in another sense, fair under the new covenant, where a person's faith is proven to be real by their works. And he references James there. In her Sunday school book, God, of course, I want to put a little thing there because I'm sure he had more in his notes. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by our faith. It's shown in our works, though, proved by our works. So Sunday school book says, God summarized his claim of fair justice by concluding with an accusation and a warning. It was not God who was unjust and unfair. Instead, his own people had been, unjust and unfair. They walked in corruption and idolatry while pretending wholeheartedly follow the Lord. I think that can happen today, too. We can walk in our corruption and evil ways, our secret sins, where, you know, pretend like we're wholeheartedly following the Lord, but, you know, it's like Greg mentioned, whitewashed. You know, we can have a whitewashed one, but, you know, what's the condition inside? So because of that, God warned that each person would be judged for his own ways. God would have been in the right to instantly condemn the Israelites. I'll say, he would be in the right to instantly condemn us today as well. Yet he chose instead to give them a warning about their injustice. He had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that all repent. See that theme? So something I found in the Sunday school book, and I thought, I think this hits home, that maybe more than just me. We want God to punish the sins of others, but for our own sins, we crave mercy. I'm talking about the forgiveness. You know, kind of the same, goes along the same lines, right? We want forgiveness for our sins. We want other people to forgive us, not just God. But we're slow sometimes to offer that forgiveness back. Like I said, things are hurtful. They hurt. It's true. Oh, I know what you're saying. Sometimes we might pray that God would open their eyes to see the hurt that they're causing. How about that? I think we need to be careful in how we're praying and how we're thinking about it to make sure that our mindset's following.
Punishment or something like that. For them to not feel what you feel, but at least know that you are what they've done to cause that hurt.
And I'll turn it back around because, again, we're quick to see other people's faults. We also need to see that for ourselves, too. If there's a way that I've hurt someone, I need to recognize it so that I can be sorrowful for that pain that I might have caused to poor old Larry, who sits back there and makes fun of me. He's easy to pick on because he picks on me. So, again, some of the key points, I think, from the lesson, and we'll wrap up. I think we're all watchmen today. We need to share the message as we're led by the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that earlier. I think it's important that we're sharing God's message, listening for the Spirit to guide in that message, but when and where and how he tells us to do it, you know, and sometimes it might be something soft. You know, maybe it's just that, well, you know, the Lord loves you. That's all you have to say. I said, I don't, And I mean, I don't know how he speaks to you, so I'm not going to, but I don't feel like, a lot of times when we're beating people over the head, I don't feel like that softens the heart very often. That just calluses it up. So let's see. Modern believers seeking to respond to this text should bear in mind the ways that the new covenant is similar to Ezekiel's Mosaic covenant situation. First, it is still the case in the new covenant that individuals are judged for their own repentance, faith, and faithfulness. Second, it is still the case that repentance is not genuine if fruit does not accompany it. Third, it is still the case that people cannot trust their own law-keeping. And it's kind of self-righteous, in my opinion. In the modern application, then, is for individuals to be careful to turn from sin, trust Jesus, and not their own law-keeping, and with His help, produce the fruit of repentance. Instead of blindly trusting in our good deeds to save us, we need to carefully examine our hearts. Have we strayed from God, using His grace as an excuse to walk in sin? Or are we working out our salvation, living in the right fear of God and praising Him for His mercy to us in Christ? So, back up. Are we using God's grace as an excuse to walk in sin? Or are we daily committing to Him and trying to draw close and live for Him? So, we mentioned this earlier, that the only thing that's not fair about God's plan in all this is because they were saying it wasn't fair. The only thing that's not fair is that the wicked are forgiven. And since we are all wicked, we should be very, very thankful for that. And then the last point I want to make is that we're never too wicked. So if anybody's here and they feel like they're too wicked, God could never forgive them. He forgave Nineveh. The Ninevites were nasty. They're nasty people. Probably skinned people alive, that kind of stuff. You know, you're never too wicked. He always desires for you to turn to Him for His love and forgiveness. So just keep that in mind.